John 15. So we've seen this is Jesus' farewell discourse, beginning back in chapter 13 with his apostles, spending time specifically with them, preparing them, equipping them for life without them. And as we got into chapter 15 last week, looking at this metaphor, the parable of the vine and the branch, saw that Jesus presented this metaphor and how he reaches back into the Old Testament, the whole metaphor as Israel, as a vineyard, and how they were expected to bear fruit, and what more could God have done for them to bear fruit, and obviously they didn't. And so Jesus is kind of applying this metaphor to his disciples, and in verses 1 through 8, he gives the metaphor, but now in verses, specifically verses 9 through 11, he's going to explain the metaphor, and then give some other admonitions along with it. And that's where we're going to be today, is in verses 9 through 17. So let me just read those. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. In explaining this metaphor, Jesus is going to be telling them what it means to abide. He's given the metaphor that the branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. But what does this abiding look like? What does it consist of? How are they to abide? And then by extension, by abiding, how they are to bear fruit. And he begins in verse 9 here, he just gives them a statement, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. What an encouragement to these disciples. What an encouragement that they're in this kind of relationship with the God of the universe. But even more than an encouragement, it's a motivation, because Jesus follows up this declaration with a command, abide in my love. And so the declaration that just as the Father has loved me, and knows that it's just as, this is comparative, kathos, it's an imperative or comparative here. He's comparing the Father's love for Jesus with Jesus' love for the disciples. It's equivalent. It's just as. And given this truth, then he follows it up with a command, abide in my love. And it's just incredible. What did they do to deserve this kind of love? Nothing. You know, it's unmerited, undeserved. It's certainly not something of their own free choice. It's a free choice of God's, free choice of Jesus. He chose to love. And so declaring this truth to them, he follows it up with the command. It's the same command he gave up in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in my love. In other words, always be mindful of it. Never doubt my love for you. Never presume upon my love for you either. But you abide in it. You stay there. Well, so many people, even professing Christians, will doubt this loving relationship. Something bad happens in their life. There's a tragedy, whether it's a natural disaster, such as tornado, fire, flood, tsunami, whatever it is, something that happens in their life, whether it's a disease, some sort of an accident, whether there's an abuse, a crime, they're victimized, whatever it is, there's this response, how could a loving God allow this? How could a good and loving God allow this? See, that's no longer to abide in the love. That kind of attitude, that kind of questioning, that kind of doubting, it breaks fellowship. Now, see, as Christians, we abide in the love. What does that mean? Well, that means even bad stuff that happens in our life, or what we consider to be bad, tragic, terrible. If you're a Christian, if God has set His love and His grace and His mercy on you, then we have the knowledge, we have the understanding, the hope that even what we consider bad is an expression of God's love for us. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to most people. You mean this terrible event that happened in the life of my family, this terrible incident that I just went through, this hurtful, painful trial that I've gone through or still am in, this is an expression of God's love for me? I can do without it. No, you can't. It's all an expression of God's love. Because to abide in that, to understand that, to see whatever is happening in our life as a Christian as an expression of God's love, that means we're trusting in God's character, we're trusting in His nature, we're trusting in His promises. It's exactly what the author of Hebrews said over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. Speaking of human parents, they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them. But He, that is God, disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Now I think we can all say amen. Yet to these who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, that's how we have to view anything it's a training. It's a training for righteousness. It's a training in partaking. It's the pruning that is right here. It's the cleansing. It's the conforming us to the image of Christ. So many people have this concept of the Christian life. It's all supposed to be happy. God just wants you to be happy, right? No, God wants you to be holy. He's not nearly concerned with your happiness as He's concerned with your holiness. And He wants you to be holy. And so He does what it takes to make us holy, to partake of His holiness. He prunes, He disciplines, not disciplines in the sense of punishment, but discipline in the sense of training. He trains us for righteousness. It takes our eyes off the world. It takes our eyes off the self. It takes our eyes off any false hope other than God and places it on Him. So this is the command Jesus is giving to the disciples. Abide in My love. They're going to be going through some horrendous times. But if they abide in that love, understand that no matter what is going on in their life, no matter if they don't understand it, that it's an expression of God's love for them, now how can they respond to it? Certainly not, woe is me. They can respond with joy, just like they did. Well, how do we abide in this love? Well, He tells us, verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I've kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Notice the commandments, they're plural. If you keep My commandments, plural. What do these include? Well, certainly, all the Ten Commandments. Certainly, the commandments that Jesus has issued, the commandments that Paul gives throughout the New Testament, because those are Holy Spirit-inspired commandments. So it's a plural. If you keep My commandments, you abide in My love. Now, is Jesus making His love conditional on our obedience? And that unless we obey, unless we abide, then He's just not going to love us. He's going to withhold His love if we're disobedient. No, that's not what He's saying here. And that's what an abusive parent does, is their love is conditional on whether their child is obedient or not, or does what they want them to do. If you're good, I'll love you. If you're bad, I won't love you. And see, this is a straw man that's often thrown up within this movement going around now within Reformed churches, this monergistic sanctification, that somehow people are teaching out there that God loves you more if you obey and He loves you less if you don't obey. Nobody's teaching that, but they're throwing it up as a straw man that this is something they're having to combat. That's not what Jesus is saying here. No, as He said over in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, obedience is a byproduct of true love. It's an evidence of a loving, trusting relationship. So Jesus is not saying His love is conditioned upon their obedience, but rather that their obedience is an expression of their love for Jesus. It's evidence of that love. It's evidence of a loving, trusting relationship that exists. You obey because you love, because you trust, even when it may lead to death. Isn't this what Jesus did? Not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. This kind of obedience requires humility. Why does it require humility? Because this kind of obedience adds nothing to your righteous standing before God. Because at salvation, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You can't get more righteous the day you die than the day you're saved. You can't improve on Christ's righteousness. But yet the command for obedience is still there. Why? Because it's an expression of true, genuine love. So people who say that God doesn't love me any more when I obey or any less when I don't, well, that's true. But it sure is a reflection on your love for God. That's the part they leave out. It certainly is a reflection on your love for God. And this is why it requires humility for this type of obedience. Because it adds nothing to us. All our obedience, no matter how good, is tainted with sin. How can that possibly add anything to our standing before God? So there has to be a different motive. See, if the motive for obedience is merit, if the motive for obedience is to impress somebody else, this is what the Pharisees did, right? Matthew 23:5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, Jesus said. It's all just to impress somebody else, to earn little spiritual brownie points. If your motive is self-righteousness, look how much holier I am. I went on 5 mission trips. They only went on 2 mission trips. I must be so much more spiritual than they are. No. If you're motivated by merit, to impress somebody else, self-right, that you're motivated by love of self, not love of Jesus. See, here's another just as. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, God's love for the Son is not conditioned on the Son's obedience, is it? No. That's silly. God doesn't love the Son more because the Son obeyed, does He? No, that's nonsense. Jesus' obedience for the Father was not motivated by self-love, was it? No. It was motivated by the love for the Father. See, this is what it means to abide in Jesus. It is a loving, trusting, obedient, dependent, submissive relationship. This is what it means to abide. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the world's telling me. It doesn't matter what false teaching or whatever is coming around. We see what God's Word says. We're going to trust in that. We're going to adhere to it. We're going to adhere to His promises. We see the means that God has instituted to carry out His work, and those are the means we're going to use. We're not going to invent our own. That's abiding in His love. You trust. You trust. Notice verse 10 begins with a condition, though. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's a third class conditional sentence in the Greek. In other words, there's no certainty to it. Maybe you will keep it, maybe you won't keep it. There's no certainty. But if you do, that's how you abide in my love. Compare that with Jesus' keeping. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide, present tense, in His love. Jesus has kept. There's no doubt there. There's no uncertainty there. In fact, it's what in His high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 4, Jesus prayed, I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. See, there's no doubt about Jesus' abiding with the Father. There's no uncertainty about that. I always do what is pleasing to Him. As He said over in 8:29, He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone. Why? For, because I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. See, there's the abiding relationship. He's always with Me. He's always there. He's always present. Why? Because I do the things that are pleasing to Him. There's no doubt, there is no uncertainty about Jesus' love for the Father, because that love has been expressed in a perfect obedience. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not My will, but Your will be done. See, when Jesus uses this conditional sentence here in verse 10, it places the responsibility on the disciples to manifest their love, to live their profession of love. A lot of people profess to love God. Profess to have belief in God. That's what James addressed, right? James 2:20. You say you believe in God, big deal. Demons believe in God. There's nothing meritorious about saying you believe in God. There's nothing virtuous about saying you believe in God, that you go to church and that you're involved in religion. Who cares? Demons do all that kind of stuff. Unbelievers can do everything that believers can do. Outwardly, an unbeliever can't love God. Demons don't love God. They don't submit to God. They're not obedient to God. So people claim to love God, but they refuse to obey God's commandments. And that just shows their profession is hollow. They deny God's attributes. Oh yes, God is love. Yeah, we love the fact that God's love. What about God is holy? God is just. God is righteous. God punishes sin. He hates sin. And He still punishes sin. And He still hates sin. Well, now we have to redefine what sin is. When people distrust His Word, when they corrupt His Word, when they presume upon God, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. We can just do whatever. When people call God's commands unloving, church discipline is unloving now in the eyes of most people. How can that be unloving? It's a command of God. And every command God gives is meant to foster love. So, when people claim to love God, they refuse to obey His commands. They have to redefine it, reinterpret. And as such, they redefine what it is to be a Christian. This was not Paul's relationship. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, in speaking of his relationship, actually his motivation in ministry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 15, Paul writes, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home, that is, whether we're in the body, still alive, or absent, whether we've died, gone to heaven, to be pleasing to Him. Why is our ambition to be pleasing to Him? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. See, this is why we're doing what we're doing. We have this fear, we have this reverence, we have this awe, we have this love for God. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. See, you look good outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. There's no love for God. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, that's what controlled Paul. That's what controlled him. Remember the warning that Jesus gave over in Matthew 10? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. See, if you're going to put other things over your love, your devotion, your obedience, your commitment to Christ, then you don't love Him. There's something else in there. You can't have a divided heart. See, if we love something other than God, our devotion is divided. It's divided. And we're devoted to something that is not God. This is what gave the apostles this boldness. Again, in Acts 4:19, after they've been beaten, or not even after they've been beaten, this was brought drugged before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach anymore. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Well, why couldn't they stop speaking what they'd seen and heard? Because they had a greater devotion and love for God and fear and awe of God than they did for man. Just contrast this with the nation of Israel. Over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Of course, Moses is just recapitulating to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land, all their life that they'd led before entering. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 28, telling how they responded to when they were first to go into the promised land, and the reports came back that scared them off. Verse 28, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven.'" And notice this, "And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there." We've experienced it. We've seen what these guys are like. We know what these guys are like. Hey, our experience is dictating us how we're going to respond to God's Word. Moses then says, "Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you.'" See, they'd seen the Anakim, but they'd also seen what God had done. "Just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go up." See, yeah, you're willing to look at these big guys and say, "No, we're not going to do that." But you're not willing to look at what God has done for you and say, "We're going to adhere. We're going to be devoted to God. We're going to take what we've seen God do over what these other people are." See, they quit abiding. They trusted in their self. They trusted in their own experience. They trusted in what they thought they saw instead of what they knew God to be like. They became self-reliant. And that problem, Laodicea, we have become rich and have need of nothing. They weren't abiding. Start trusting in theirself, trusting in their own experience. People today trust in themselves. They trust they made the right decision. They prayed the prayer. They went through the ceremony. They went through the ritual. They had an experience. And everything's based on what they've done. And then when they get to circumstances in their life, they're going to be depending on themselves instead of on the testimony of God in His Word. Over in Hosea, this didn't just characterize the nation of Israel. In the beginning, it characterized their entire history. Hosea, again, preaching toward the end of Israel's history, sad history. In chapter 7, verse 13, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves. They turn away from me." See, they're all sorry and wailing for the circumstances of their sin. But they're not really turning to God. And Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. Here's the command: "Sow with the view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness." This is a rich word. That word kindness, Hebrew word chesed, it's also translated loving kindness. In other words, it speaks mostly of loyalty, faithfulness. Be loyal to me. Be faithful to me. Trust in my word. You say you love me, okay, then obey me. "Reap in accordance with kindness, with faithfulness. Break up your foul ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors." They trusted in their own way, their own devices, their own schemes, their own plans. That's humanism. Man is ultimate. Man will provide the solutions to all his problems. That's not abiding. What happens when you don't abide? "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up." See, that's the consequence of not abiding, of this self-reliance. You abide in His love. This is the sphere in which we operate, a trusting, obedient, submissive relationship. And what's the purpose of it? "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." This is the reason Jesus has spoken these things. What are these things? The entire farewell discourse, the foot washing, the teaching on obedience, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all these things. See, they're not going to be doing this obedience by pulling themselves up from their own bootstraps. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to be the comforter. He's going to be the helper who's going to do this in their life. He's going to bring these things to their mind. So they'll have something to draw back from, draw from. And this is the reason He spoke them, is that. There's the purpose statement, that. "My joy may be in you." See, the purpose is the joy. The demand for obedience, the command for obedience is not to be a killjoy, that it's just this stoic life of drudgery, no fun, God's just a cosmic killjoy. No. It's that "my joy may be in you." What joy? Jesus said, my joy may be in you. What joy? Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows. He's just been betrayed by Judas. He's going to be abandoned by his disciples. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified on a cross. What joy is there in that? Jesus still has joy, and he wants this joy to be in his disciples. Why is there this joy? It's because he's abiding, isn't he? The joy comes from abiding. He's abiding in his love. He's completed the Father's will. He's led a completely fruitful life. He's done all that the Father has entrusted to him and commanded him to do. See, this is the source of the disciples' joy. And it's that your joy may be made full, complete. They don't face this life of obedience with stoic resignation. But joy. This is what characterized Paul. Even in Philippians, when he's under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard 24/7, he can still have joy. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of Christ, God, without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. See, there's the joy that Paul gets. Christ is preached, and his imprisonment is facilitating that. Because it's all about the glory of God. And he knows that his imprisonment is all within the perfect plan and purpose of God for his life, for the propagation of the gospel. And whether this gospel is being propagated by pretenders who are themselves unbelievers, who are doing it for selfish ambition, or whether it's being done out of pure motives of love, it's still the gospel. Because it's not the messenger, it's the message that saves people. And so as long as they're promoting the message, that's all that, an accurate message, that's all that Paul is concerned with. So he's joyful because the consequence of his obedience is the progress of the gospel and the glory of God. So many people today think that to have joy in the Christian life, what's joy in the Christian life? Oh, it's this carefree life. It's this life from free from any trials or troubles. It's having this liberty where we can do what we want to do. It's getting our desires. It's a life of comfort, ease, popularity. It's certainly not from a wholehearted obedience and devotion to Christ or to God's commands. That's what Jesus said our joy comes from. From obedience. A wholehearted obedience. That Jesus' joy may be in you, and it may be made full. See, half-hearted obedience is deadly. You get the worst of both worlds in half-hearted obedience. You have a divided heart. And you wonder, why is there so much misery within people within the church today? Why are people... You just see this explosion in Christian counseling. Once saw a sign on the door of an office. The fellow was obviously very confused. It said, Christian or biblical counseling and psychotherapy. You're very confused. You don't know, either don't know what psychotherapy is or you don't know what biblical counseling is. But why are people seeking this stuff out? Why all this turmoil? Why all this distress? Why all this misery? Well, it's not from their circumstances. See, people are trying to make their circumstances better, and if my circumstances are better, then my life will get better, right? No, that's not the solution. Did they ever think it's because there's disobedience in their life? They're being disobedient to God's Word? They're living in rebellion to God? They're following a path that is contrary to God's will? They're living in sin? Yes, that's why there's no joy. Because there's no obedience. See, obedience isn't drudgery. Obedience is not legalism. It is a joy. 1 John 5:3, by this we know we love God because we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're I get to's, not I got to's. They're what we live on and thrive on. And all this flows from a new nature. What Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You want to know why you're in misery? Because you're hostile toward God. You don't even have the capacity. You don't even have the desire. You don't have the ability to be obedient to Him. Oh, sure, you make some feeble attempts once in a while to shape your life up. But then you go right back to the disobedience. Now, the sole source of joy is a wholehearted, consistent, not perfect, but consistent obedience to God's commands. And when we stray, we know God's going to discipline us, He's going to prune us, He's going to bring us back. But at least the desire is there. As Paul said in Romans 7, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? So that's the point. He wants to do it. He wants to be obedient. That's the desire. That's the source of joy. Even when that obedience leads to hardship, when it leads to being marginalized, ostracized, even when it leads to death, as it did with the apostles, except John, as it did with Jesus, as it has with martyrs over the centuries. See, the Christian life is not some shallow, narcissistic pursuit of self-improvement. It's not ego boost. It's not about self-gratification. It's not about self-importance. It's about a loving, submissive, obedient, dependent relationship with Jesus Christ, with the God of the universe. That's what it's about. It's a life of joy. The joy of a completed work. Remember what Paul's attitude was over in 2 Timothy? Paul's death row epistle, it's often called, shortly facing the Roman executioner. And in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 6, Paul writes, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Can't you just hear the joy in His voice? And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And then look over in verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. What a shout of triumph! Of joy. He'd finished His course. But this full life is through obedience, through a loving, trusting, abiding relationship, apart from which, Jesus said, we can do nothing, right? Nothing. Nothing that matters. So your joy, when Jesus says, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full, it's implying that we can have joy, but maybe not full joy. In other words, your joy is going to be commensurate with your obedience. You can't expect to have full joy if you're not fully obedient. The more obedience, the more joy. Not the more drudgery, the more joy. Not the more deprivation, the more joy. And then Jesus reduces this commandment to one. This is my commandment, that you love one another. See, he's already told them that. But then he adds the qualifier, just as I have loved you. See, wouldn't we just love it if Jesus said, just love one another? But when he throws that in there, just as I have loved you, whoa, that kicks it up a notch. Several notches. He qualifies the command. This is what Paul says in Ephesians, right, when he's speaking to husbands and to wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. See, that's how we're to love one another. This is what John says over in 1 John 3:16. I get there. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought. So that's an obligation, a moral obligation. We see that word ought. That is a moral obligation, something you are expected to do. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how Jesus loved us. This is how he loves his own. And this is how we are to love one another. This is the greatest love of all, this self-sacrificial love. Just that little preposition there, for. That you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In other words, it's in verse 13, greater love is knowing this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Just that little preposition, for, hupair. Means on behalf of, for the sake of. This is what you're laying your life down for. It's for the benefit of somebody else. See, Christianity is not what you say. It's not a ritual. It's not a profession. It's not a decision. It's what you do. It's how you live. It's not a what's in it for me, self-fulfillment. Come here and have all your desires fulfilled. Have all your problems fixed. It's like the husband or wife that comes to you and says, would you counsel my husband? Would you counsel my wife? Well, why do you want me to do that? Well, it would make my life so much better if they would just shape up their act. Well, where's the love in that? That's motivated by love of self, not love for the other person. You're concerned about how their behavior is impacting you rather than what it's doing to them. How greater love is known than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, fellow Christians. What does he mean lay down? Well, it's not always die. It's just self-sacrificial. It's death to self-interest. And then he gives the distinguishing mark of a friend. You are my friends if, there again, third-class conditional clause, if you do what I command you. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, that means you are my friend. If you don't, it means you're not his friend. This is the distinguishing mark of a friend. Obedience is the test of discipleship. A tree is known by its fruit. A fruit is a product of abiding. It reveals the relationship to the vine, whether you're true or false disciple, true or false teacher. Is there the love, the humility, the care, the concern, the obedience, the devotion, versus just self, pursuit of self, self-interest, worldly, self-promotion, pride? None of that's the fruit of the Spirit. None of that's a fruit from abiding in Christ. See, Jesus is not saying that obedience makes someone a disciple, makes them a friend, but rather it characterizes a friend. It characterizes a disciple. Something else we need to be careful of here too is that this friendship is not reciprocal. Moses and Abraham are counted, the only two people in the Old Testament are called friends of God. Lazarus, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. But God or Jesus are never called their friends. Never is God or Jesus called somebody's friend in the Bible. They're never called anyone's friend. Doesn't mean they're unfriendly. Doesn't mean they're not friends. I mean, how much more friendly could Christ get than to die for our sins? But rather, to make the relationship reciprocal puts us on an equal level, which is demeaning to God. It's this attitude of, well, okay, you're my friend, Jesus, so I'm going to do what you want me to do. And because you're my friend, you do what I want you to do. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not a reciprocal relationship. And then he adds this, no longer do I call you slaves. See, this is what is distinguishing a disciple from a slave. What distinguishes it? Because if Jesus is just focusing on obedience, 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 unqualified obedience, well, what distinguishes us from just a slave? He just said, you're a friend. Well, no longer do I call you slaves. See, this is what distinguishes a slave from a friend. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. See, it's a matter of revelation. Paul calls himself a doulos, a slave of Christ. But he's just emphasizing the fact that he has no personal rights. He's been bought with a price. He belongs to Christ. He's been redeemed. He's been purchased out of slavery to sin, and now he's a slave to Christ to do what Christ wants him to do. But that doesn't mean he's a slave as though he's in the dark. No, because he knows God's will. God is telling him what to do. God is directing him. So you're a slave. Just carries out orders without any understanding of the reasoning or anything behind them, what the plan and purpose of the master is. But Jesus says, I've held nothing back from you. I've given you full disclosure. Kind of like what God said over in Amos 3:7, that the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His plan to His prophets. Now, Jesus told His disciples here that they're His friends because He's given them full disclosure. They're not just these bark a command and do it. Well, guess what? We have more revelation given to us than the disciples had, didn't we? We have the entire New Testament. We have the full canon of Scripture all right here before us. In a language we can understand. So why is there so much confusion today about what God wants us to do? And why, how we should be obedient? There's no excuse for that. We have the Bible. We have God's Word in any language, any version we want. The only reason people don't obey it is because they don't want to obey it. The reason they don't know it is because they don't want to know it. Because there's no abiding. If you're still in the dark, it's not God's fault. He's given full revelation, full disclosure. And to say that this is insufficient and that we need more is to indict God that He has not fully disclosed Himself to us. Well, if you're still in the dark, you're not a friend. You're still a slave. You just see the commands, and there's this rising up of indignation. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to command me to do this? Who are you to say I can't do this? Now, you're still a slave. You're a slave to sin. And then Jesus just has to remind them, here verse 16, that their privileged status does not result of any superior qualities that reside in themselves. It's all God's grace. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. See, God's people need constant reminder of this, don't we? We just need this constant reminder. As always, we're so inclined to think that God rewards us based on our performance, something that we've done. You know, and even when we pray, we want God to we pray for certain things, and we think that if we're good enough, then God will give them to us. And that just, instead of relying on His promises, His nature, His character, God, You've promised this. I know I don't deserve it. I know I'm unworthy of it. I know that I've done nothing, but I come to You in the name of Jesus, and because You have promised, and because this is Your Word, and I trust in Your goodness and Your character, that even when I am faithless, You are faithful. See, we need a constant reminder. And this is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. God reminds them, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." And what does He mean by that? You're a holy people. I mean, they're so great, they're good, they're righteous? No. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, they're holy because they're chosen, because they're set apart, because they've been sanctified, set apart for a special purpose. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. Ah, there's the reason for choosing. God's faithfulness. His covenant promise to Abraham. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. See, they need this reminder. It's not because they were such good, wonderful people. Over in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What oath? That's Genesis chapter 12, right? That your descendants are going to be captives in a land for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, not yet full. He's going to use them as an instrument of judgment against these people. "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt. Until you arrived in this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." It's all God's faithfulness. This is what Jesus is telling them. You did not choose me, I chose you. It's not your own initiative. It's because of His faithfulness, because He chose to choose them. He set His love on them. And He appointed them. It's not because they chose. It's not because they made the right decision. It's not because they were better, because they were wiser, because they were smarter, because they made a better decision than somebody else, because they were more moral, because they put forth a better effort. None of that. You, the emphasis is on the you there. You did not choose me, but I chose you. See, I didn't choose the world. I chose you. I chose you out of the world. Why? And appointed you. That is, placed you, set you apart for three purposes, that you should go. It's Matthew 28, isn't it? Go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Because that's what a disciple does, right? They obey all that God commands. That's what sets a disciple apart from a non-disciple. And you go. See, look, you're an emissary of Jesus. It's not a static huddling in this little commune, building a little bubble around yourself. You go and bear fruit that remains. That word remains is the same word as abide, by the way. It remains, it abides, it stays. It's there. What is this fruit that abides? What is this fruit that remains? Some people say it's new converts. We're to go out, we're to engage in service that results in new converts. And so our job is to go out and make new converts. But that the Bible doesn't teach us that our job is to make converts. We're to go, even the word when Jesus in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. He's not telling us to create disciples. It's a verb. Go and disciple. And how do we disciple? We teach them to obey God's commands. So it's not necessarily making new converts. That can be part of it. But the conversion is all God's part. All we are doing is the messenger, not the message. So what is this fruit that remains? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, speaking with the Corinthians, is having to deal with these factions within the church where people are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. And so Paul is addressing these. Verse 5 of chapter 3, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Notice Paul is here is not talking about Christians in general. He's talking about specifically he and Apollos. He's talking about teachers. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Who's the we? Paul and Apollos. Peter. We are God's fellow workers. You, the Christians, are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. See, what's to remain? It's a Christian service. It's a Christian work. And what is the difference between the gold, silver, precious stones, and the wood, hay, and stubble? It's a work that's performed, even though maybe you're promoting the gospel, but it's a work that's performed under their own power, independent of God, their own effort, for their own glory, their own self-promotion. It's all wood, hay, and straw. It's going to be burned up. It amounts to nothing. It's useless. Whereas the gold, silver, precious straw, this is the fruit that remains. It's a result of abiding. It's from trusting God, using God's means, His power. It's for God's glory. It's from a dependent relationship on Him. That's what remains, because it's a work of God that all points to His glory. And then the other purpose, that they're chosen, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give to you. See, prayer is the most vital part of abiding. He said the same thing in verse 7. If you abide in Me, My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Why? Because you're praying in accordance with His will. You understand what the will is. So the same thing here. Whatever you ask of the Father in My name, that is, in accordance with the nature and character of God, in accordance with His will, in accordance that's in harmony and consistent with Jesus' Word, with His nature, with His will. This is the lifeline to fruit building. It expresses a dependent, helpless relationship. Recognizes our total inability to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish unless He does the work through us. We're just the sowers. We go out and use His means, but God has to energize those means. God is the one who has to bring them to completion. God promises to bless His means, not ours, not our schemes, not our gimmicks. See, this is so many people go out there, they initiate all their own plans, all their own schemes, all their own gimmicks, and then they say, wow, look how God's blessed us. When all they've done is appeal to people's carnal nature and narcissistic desires and the flesh, and then when people are drawn in because of their fleshly desires, and they say, wow, look what God did. No, it's just people responding to the flesh. God promises to bless His means, not our means. It's for His glory, not our glory. We can't point and say, oh, it's because we initiated this program or that scheme or this initiative. See, this is what it means to abide. And then verse 17 is essentially a transitional verse. We're going to get to that next week as he gets into speaking about the relationship of the believers to the world. See, if God's chosen you, He's also appointed you. He set you apart to bear fruit. And if He's chosen you, He's chosen you to abide. To be faithful to His call. To abide in Him. In this trusting, dependent, loving relationship that abides in His love. Let's pray. Father, we